the power of regret. Brethren, regret is very powerful. And we all have regrets. We all have times or decisions or moments in our lives that if we could get a child's game do-over, we would take it in a heartbeat and go back with clearer thinking or firmer courage or more patience or deeper conviction or a bridled tongue or solid self-control. But we can't get a child's game do-over. We can't change what we've already allowed to happen or what we have already said or done or thought. So because there is no do-over, we often settle for regret. And in that settlement, we rehearse, replay, and relive our past experiences, all the while reabsorbing the brokenness of our past choices. Here's a newsflash. This is not productive spiritual thinking. What this does is it opens the door for future regret to reinvigorate this ominous cycle of mediocrity. So to break the cycle, we have to learn to break the habits of honoring our regrets. So our objective this evening will be to suggest some concrete examples and steps toward that end. And again, regret is powerful. The Webster's Dictionary defines regret as sorrow aroused by circumstances beyond one's control or power to repair, or an expression of distressing emotion as sorrow. Here's the first principle of regret, brother. Here's the first point that you need to understand. We need regret. We need it. Regret is a vitally important part of our lives, and we should not seek to be rid of it. Now, having said that, let's clarify. Regret, while it's necessary, should not be a destination. Rather, it should be a tool of motivation, a tool of moving forward. So how do we do this? The Apostle Paul, thankfully, shows us in a great detailed way exactly how to do just this. Paul, in his pre-Christian experience as Saul of Tarsus, did many, many things that caused him deep regret. We're going to review what Saul did and how he thought to create this regret, and we'll see how Paul used this regret as a tool. So we're going to start with the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. And Brother Tim, yesterday, mentioned a lot about Paul before Agrippa, and it was wonderful because he mentioned parts of that conversation that we're not discussing at all. So we're going to cover the body of things that Brother Tim did not touch on. Saul before King Agrippa, Acts 26:19. Simple phrase. So King Agrippa, says the Apostle Paul, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now this is after Paul had told him the things that he had done. So Paul had regrets. But for him, the regret was a catalyst, and it was not captivating. Let me repeat that, because you've got to understand the difference. For him, his regret was a catalyst. It wasn't something that kept him captive. It was a tool and not a destination. So, how did he make his regrets a tool? We're going to suggest to you this evening five principles to help refocus the power of regrets. We're going to use Paul's explanation of his conversion when he's before King Agrippa, because Paul lays it all out. So, let's get started right into the meat of the matter, the refocusing regret principle number one. Refocusing regret principle number one, accept. That's the word, accept. Accept and embrace the pain. Am I banging something too much here, Bob? Anyway, accept and embrace the pain of whatever it is that you regret. Accept and embrace the pain. Acts 26, 14. And when he falls to the ground, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's talking about his conversion. We had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the simple truth that the apostle had to accept. He
was persecuting his own long-awaited Messiah. That was the truth. That's what he was doing. Now here's the thing, because we're going to talk about some bad things that Saul of Tarsus did. We're going to talk about them only because Saul himself talked about them in public. But Saul, before we talk about the bad things, understand this. Saul had a heart for God. Saul of Tarsus had a heart for God. He wanted to serve only him. He loved God above all else. He truly did. In Galatians 1:15-16, the apostle writes, "But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Saul was saying, I was chosen from birth. He had a heart for God. But that choosing of Saul came to light through many, many deep, dark, sinful actions. The Apostle Paul freely speaks of those dark actions several times in Scripture. We're going to talk about three instances where he explains the things that he did. And he explains the things that he did to three completely different audiences. So one of the first lessons here is he wasn't hiding from his past. Accept. Principle one is to accept. Saul explained his wrongdoing, or Paul explained Saul's wrongdoing, because I'm going to get confused on that anyway, to the Christians in Galatians 1:13-14. Explains it to a Christian audience, Galatians 1:13-14. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous from my ancestral traditions." So Paul was freely admitting his sin. He said he was persecuted. He was extremely and excessively, with burning desire, pursuing them. Now, you can look at the word and say, okay, well, that doesn't sound that bad. I mean, he's working really hard. Doesn't have to be that bad. Well, let's take a look at this working really hard and see what it is. Let's go back to the original account of Saul's conversion. And just pieces of it. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. About Stephen, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3. But Saul had begun ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women off, and he would put them in prison. Think about the stoning of Stephen. We're not going to take a lot of time on this. But what they did was not according to Roman law. The only part of Jewish law that they abided by was stoning him outside of the city. They didn't give him a trial. They didn't want to hear him. They wanted to kill him. Cold-blooded murder is what we would call that today. And guess who was there holding the garments? Acts 9:1-2. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He breathed threats to chain, humiliate, and imprison." Was that according to Jewish law? No. He acted on his words. He helped others to persecute, and then he pursued his own little crusade to try and end Christianity. These are the things that our dear, beloved Apostle Paul regretted. Rightfully so. Later, Paul is before the Jews. He's got himself in trouble with the Jewish population. He's defending himself against the uproar that occurred, accusing him of disrespecting the Jewish faith. So these verses that we're going to touch on here are right after he recounts his conversion and is recounting a conversation that he had with Jesus in a vision. So now, Saul has, we saw how he expressed his wrongdoing to a Christian audience. Now he expresses his wrongdoing to a Jewish audience. And notice, brother, he's not pulling punches. He's not making it light. He's not saying, well, you know, I was coerced. I didn't know what I was doing. He's not making excuses. He's telling them what he did. In Acts 22:17-20, again, he's rehearsing, he's explaining a vision that he had in a conversation he had with Jesus. And in the vision he said, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. So Paul has freely admitted on several occasions that he had Christians beaten and imprisoned. Where did the law give him that kind of authority? He was a Pharisee. He wasn't supposed to be doing that. He acted outside of where he was supposed to, and he lived to regret it. Paul before Agrippa. Acts 26:9-11. And we're going to kind of stay with the Paul before Agrippa account because it's the most detailed account. More detail. He, each time Saul reveals details of his past, he gets into more detail. So again, he's not hiding it, he's exposing it. Acts 26:9-11. I had to do many things hostile, which means antagonistic, to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And, as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Hard to believe. This is the Apostle Paul. Hard to believe it's the same man. Well, how would we view someone like that today? Would you trust someone like that? Put yourself in the shoes of Ananias for a moment. Think of the faith that that brother had to look at Saul of Tarsus and say, "Brother Saul." Think of the faith. It's not our subject, but I just can't help it. The thing is, brother, Saul of Tarsus was a good man. He was misdirected. He was violently wrong in his unbridled and rage-filled attempts to hurt and destroy the name of Jesus. You see, Saul had a lot to regret. That's why we're using him as an example. He lets us know what he had to regret. So he had no choice but to embrace the pain of his own actions. He did this. He embraced the pain of his own actions by having the courage to repeat them to several different audiences. He repeated them to Jews. He repeated them to Romans. He repeated them to Christians. He hid his actions from no one. From no one. He accepted the regret. It's a hard thing, but it's necessary. What he did was apply a second principle. We're going to get to that in a second, but let's just wrap up the first principle. The first refocusing regret principle is to accept. Accept and embrace the pain of whatever it is that you regret. Let's touch on, we're going to do this throughout our discussion this evening. Let's touch on someone else who had cause for a great regret. Now, I'm going to use two very dramatic examples, brethren, because chances are the regrets that we have in our lives cannot match the regrets that these two individuals have. None of us have been murderers. None of us have forced people to blaspheme, have tried to change their words, have imprisoned people, have beaten. None of us have done any of those things. And none of us committed the sins of King David either. There's another individual who had great cause for regret. Psalm 51:1-2. Listen to how David does exactly the same thing that Saul previously saw, now the Apostle Paul does. Listen to how he accepts his past experience of what he had done. Psalm 51:1-2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blotting out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He repeats it again and again and again. I'm wrong, I'm wrong, I'm wrong. He accepts the pain and lays it clearly before God. David embraced the pain of his regret by writing it and having that writing published before all of Israel. He admitted it before all. So how do we embrace the pain of our own regrets? We don't have to take out a billboard. But perhaps one way for us to embrace the pain
willing to be vulnerable to those that you trust with those things that you regret. Be willing to tell them, those that you trust, what it is that you said, that you did, that you thought, that drags you down, that keeps you from moving forward. Because you know what, brother? That's what happens. We get stuck with regret. And you know what I'm talking about. It goes round and round in your head again and again and again, and it doesn't leave because you keep going back to, if I only would have, I should have, if I could have, why didn't I? What was wrong? What was I thinking? Stop. Regret is powerful, but it needs to be treated properly. Accept it, embrace the pain, and perhaps one very good way to do that is to express it to one of the brethren whom you trust. Own the pain of what you did, said, or thought. So far, you're really excited, right? Like, great. We waited through dinner for this. It gets better. Refocusing regret principle number two is to assume. Accept first, assume second. Assume responsibility for your wrong thoughts and actions. Now, accepting and embracing the pain is the foundation necessary for healthy regret. To assume responsibility might sound like the same thing, but it's actually a further step. Let's consider the Apostle Paul again. What was the responsibility that Paul had to own up to? Now, see, accepting the pain we talked about. So what's the next little step is accepting responsibility? Again, we go back to Paul before Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, we read this before, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then the apostle adds something that's not in the original account. He adds the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. What is that? Kicking against the goat. Paul brings this up in his personal testimony. It's not written in the original account of his conversion. He didn't have to bring it up, but he does bring it up because it's his accepting the responsibility. See, because when you kick against the goat, goads are pointed sticks that are used to direct a draft animal. It was an idiom in those days for stubborn resistance. So the oxen is walking along the path they're supposed to walk, and they want to go to the left or the right, and you take that goad and you prod it with the goat and say, no, you can't walk this way. The oxen has two choices. The oxen can give in to the direction you're giving it, or it can fight back. And when it fights back, it gets stabbed with the stick. It's kicking against the direction it's being given. Jesus was telling Saul, and I'm going to do a Brother Rick paraphrase here. Here's what, in my mind, what Jesus was telling Saul. You are in the service of God himself. As a Pharisee, I have seen your love for God's law and God's way. Saul, you truly are his servant, and yet you know in your heart that you have violated your conscience. And even worse, you have violated, you are a living violation of all that the law that you purport to stand for, you are a living violation of that law. Why do you go against God and his law? Why do you kick against the goat? Why do you seek to discredit and destroy God's people? And Jesus is speaking, my people. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. With this statement, Jesus revealed to Saul what Saul already knew in his heart, but chose to ignore. And that is, Saul was godless in his actions and used the name of God to cover up the godlessness. He already knew it because the fact that Jesus revealed to him he was kicking against the direction. It was the direction of the law that was telling him, this is not legal. You shouldn't be doing this. But he did it anyway. Saul himself reveals this part of the interchange. And in so doing, he's claiming personal liability for the wrong that he committed. And now that he deeply regretted it. Saul fought righteousness and his conscience while the misdirecting that he received from his superiors contributed. Saul is really admitting that he allowed his own baser nature to rule. And Saul is saying unequivocally, before Agrippa,
excuse. I can't blame anybody but me. This is what I did. So he's saying that he actually did know better. So that's different than owning the pain. The pain is what the experience produced. Owning the reason for the pain is accepting the responsibility of it. And that's what Saul was doing. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing in his recounting of this experience. So to truly assume responsibility for our regretful thoughts or actions requires us to really focus on what we pay attention to and what we ignore. When we do things, say things, or think things that we regret, it's because we do know better and we choose to ignore something and pay attention to something else. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is it that we pay attention to when we get ourselves into a compromised situation of doing something that we later regret? Find out what it is you paid attention to, and it tells a lot about where you need to grow. King David also took dramatic steps to assume responsibility for his sins. He did so by elevating those sins to the deserved height of their evil, rather than buffering their effects in any way. So Saul and David, Paul and David, had something in common with their regrets. They put their regret up high where it could be seen and understood clearly. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. So we're going to walk through the experience of King Agrippa with the Apostle Paul and walk through the Psalm of David, Psalm 51. I want to see there's an exact parallel in how to put regret in its place. In both places, it just works together. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. I know my transgressions. All my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David laid his life squarely on God's judgment. And he labels his sin as done against God. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, I know I shouldn't have done it, but you know what? My physical desires got the best of me. He says, I sinned against you. You can't get a worse sin than that. And he just lays it out. He's assuming responsibility. He doesn't ask God for mercy. He doesn't ask God to say, oh, give me a do-over. He simply assumes responsibility upon his own shoulders. To accept, remember point number one, to accept and embrace the pain of our regretful actions is the foundation for healthy regret. Remember, regret is healthy. Stop the process here by just accepting the pain. If you stop the process by accepting the pain and say, okay, I'm done, that's a disaster. That's an absolute disaster, because all we have is pain with no hope. Fully and unequivocally, step two, assuming responsibility, fully and unequivocally assuming responsibility creates even more reason for regret to swallow us. Yet we can't refocus our regret until we do this. So this is difficult. Up to this point, I haven't told you anything that's really uplifting. Everything I've told you so far, frankly, is depressing. Like, oh, come on, I gotta do that too. And it's hard, and it's difficult. How do we assume responsibility for our regretful actions? Fully, honestly, and with courage. Knowing that God's grace and strength will not leave us here to wilt under the intense heat of honesty and truth. And brethren, if you don't remember anything else from this discussion this evening, you got these 2 points, and my words to you, these are 3 words that are critically important. Don't stop here. This is the beginning of a process. And if you take this process, and here is where it breaks down. Right here is where we begin to wallow and get swallowed in our own lives. And that stupid tape in our head goes round again and again because we accept the pain and we assume responsibility and then we don't do anything more. Brother, that's not spiritual. That's satanic. That's first two steps are. Do not for a moment stop the process here. Principle number three of refocusing our regrets is to apply. Apply faith, and then apply trust that we are forgiven. Therefore, in a position for spiritual growing and not emotional growing. Can you repeat that? Apply faith and apply trust that we are forgiven. Therefore, in a position for spiritual growing and not emotional growing. There's a world of difference between those two things. And here, brethren, is where many of us lose the battle. To regret and end up wallowing in the mire of self-pity and guilt. How did the Apostle Paul avoid this deadly choice? Because this is a choice. Make no mistake, it is a choice as to what we do from this step forward. How did the Apostle Paul avoid this? Let's see what happened when he's before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 15 to 17. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up. Stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." There's a lot in this, so we're going to take some time on this particular principle, this particular point of applying faith and then trust that we're forgiven. There are four necessary steps to faith. Faith and trust and forgiveness in the face of regret. And the apostle lays them out in the words of Jesus. It's actually Jesus that lays out how to handle regret in his message to the apostle Paul at his conversion. The first step to lay out faith, trust, and forgiveness is to know who's dealing with you. Know who's dealing with you. Let's go back to the scripture. He said, "And I said, who are you, Lord?" So the Lord told him who's dealing with him. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul's experiences of perpetrating evil came to this. He had been persecuting his own Messiah, his own Savior, and now he knew it. Our sinful actions and the resulting regret are in their appropriate place when they're placed before Jesus, our Savior. Know who it is who is dealing with you. If you don't know, you can't have faith in them. The second step of faith in this third principle of applying is faith requires action. The next words of Jesus were a big transition for Saul of Tarsus to become the Apostle Paul. These were the words that once Saul could get his head around and follow would change everything. And Jesus said, "But get up and stand on your feet." Get up, stand on your feet. Faith is not just a thrill for the heart or an exercise for the intellect. It is a transformative conviction. That's what faith is. Get up! Stand on your feet. Once we've accepted and embraced the pain of the cause of our regret, once we've assumed full responsibility for it, faith requires us to stand up. To stand in faith is to accept and stand upon the gift of forgiveness. See, in the assuming responsibility part is where forgiveness becomes accessible. To stand in faith is to accept and stand upon the gift of forgiveness. Standing on this foundation enables us to have healthy regret. So the first step of faith is to know who it is that's dealing with you. Secondly, faith requires action. The third step, faith requires humility so that we can be redirected. That's exactly what Jesus did for Saul of Tarsus, so he could become the Apostle Paul. The next words after he says, "Get up, stand on your feet," Jesus then says, for this purpose, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to those things which you have seen, but also to the things which I shall appear to you. You reread that statement from Jesus to Saul. What you hear is forgiveness and grace overflowing out of those words with this proclamation from Jesus to Saul. Saul, the perpetrator of evil. See, Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus saw his potential because of that heart. Jesus saw him. You know, one brother asked me to give this discourse. They asked me to give it a conference on video because they felt like a lot of brethren just suffer under this. And as I thought about it and prayed about it, it occurred to me that they were probably right. And so this has become, because it didn't come to me on my own, it's become kind of like a mission, this particular comment. So in some ways it's very emotional because in my mind it just touches right to the heart where we so often fall. So this next statement about Jesus observing Saul. As I read it, and again, it's an observation on my part in terms of what Jesus was seeing in Saul. Put yourself in that position. Jesus saw past the darkness and the evil that Saul was on his way to commit and redirected him onto a path of honoring the God that he was in the process of mocking. And if Jesus could see that potential and redirect somebody who was going down that dark a path, surely the regrets for our actions are salvageable. And surely they can be made healthy as well. We, like Saul, must accept the same faith and the same forgiveness. We have to accept the forgiveness. Jesus was giving Saul forgiveness right there because he knew Saul's heart. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And look, when you have not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, you know what you have? A bunch of people who have a lot of reason to have regrets. That's what you have, by definition. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Now look, foolish people make foolish choices, and what do they end up with? Regrets. God has chosen the foolish people of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the things despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Think about how much forgiveness and grace overflow in that scripture. And that one's about you. It's about me. And that brings us to the fourth point on this part about applying faith and trust and forgiveness. And that is the true test of our faith is the test of trust. There's a difference between faith and trust. Faith is the foundation. Faith accepts forgiveness. Trust is the building. Trust applies forgiveness to our deepest and most mortifying sins and harshest circumstances. Trust is not a topical ointment. Trust, rather, is faith deeply applied in a mature fashion. Jesus showed Paul his need to build a secure trust upon his faith. Because then Jesus said to him, I will be rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So Jesus said, by the way, I'm going to send you into all kinds of trouble. You have no idea how much trouble you're going to be facing, and I will deliver you. You just need to trust. Trust is built on faith. Trust comes from deep in the heart. Jesus foretells Paul of the life-threatening trials and and says, trust me. Trust is faith deeply applied in a mature fashion with expectation and peace. King David also displayed faith and trust in his regretful confession. Let's go back to Psalm 51, verses 5 to 9. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And behold, God, here comes the display of faith. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known to me wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's faith. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's faith. Now here comes the trust. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Refocus regret principle number 3. Apply. This is all applying. Apply faith, and then apply trust that we are forgiven and therefore in a position for spiritual growing and not emotional groaning. Oh boy, am I in trouble. Trust me, brother. Okay. This step of applying forgiveness, faith, and trust is perhaps the most difficult step of all, for it's in this step, it's in this taking this step that we consciously redirect our regret. It's here that we take the pain, the consequences, the backlash of our sin and apply it to living rather than to dying. It is here that we look at our regret in the eye and solemnly proclaim it to be a tool of spiritual life in the hand of God rather than a destination of spiritual destitution. Brethren, it's a choice. Principle number 4, we're going to have to move quickly through this. Adapt. Choose to walk the spiritual path of sacrifice that your wrong actions can inspire you towards, and not the path, not the human path of least resistance. Brethren, that is the natural way, the path of least resistance. Now that we've applied forgiveness, faith, and trust, we cannot simply sit in the vacuum of that application. It can't be a vacuum. It has to be active. We have to adapt ourselves. We have to live the proof of the things we've just been through. We have to walk through to a true, as a true and faithful follower. Acts 26:18, Jesus continues with Saul, and he says, I want you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Look at the description. Well, we can't go through this in details. Well, we have to go through a little bit. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. Paul had just been blinded. He was going to be given his sight back later. Same experience. From the dominion of Satan to God. Paul was in the middle of the dominion of Satan, brought to God miraculously in this conversion, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Paul was being forgiven at that moment, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Not only was he forgiven, he was being called to the highest call that mankind would ever see, ever. It's one of the 12 pillars of the church. King David also adapted his will and his way toward God. We won't read it, but Psalm 51:10-13. Let me just read it at the end of it. And sustain me with a willing spirit, that I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. See the adapting? See how he's on the wrong path? It says, help me get straight, and then I will take what you've given me, and I will change. I will adapt. I will turn my way from that to this, so I can now glorify you again. Paul and David showed us the power of refocused regret, but it didn't come easily or naturally to either of them. They had to carefully build their determination on the faith and forgiveness of God, and then adapt themselves to a new path. Our path, our example of sin, regret, and forgiveness, and action can inspire others as well. Are we willing to take the path of adapting ourselves? And finally, the fifth principle of refocusing regret is to attack. Attack the future, not the past, with the lessons learned, both forgiveness, faith, and trust applied. Now, for Bible students, the word attack sounds like an awfully harsh word, but I think it's an appropriate word. Attack, we often attack our past with our regret, and the result of that attack is to ravage the present and ruin the future. Having the previous four principles in place, attacking the future says, I've learned. Now my regret is a catalyst. I can move forward. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Because now in the very next verse, Acts 16, 19 to 23, he says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." And then he elaborates, "But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and throughout all of the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Paul's previous life as Saul was over. And he was all about the future. And the regret that he had now was the energy that propelled him to not disobey the vision. Because he went through that process and put his regret into place. And brother, I believe he probably had to do that 1,000 times in his life. Because it probably haunted him. He probably dreamed about it. And when he would go through that, he'd remember the forgiveness and the trust and the adaptation, and he would get up and attack the future to say, Satan can't hold this power. King David also learned to attack the future. Again, I'll just give it to you for references. Reference Psalm 51 verses 14 to 17. So we'll read just verse 17 because we are out of time. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And brother, it's the broken and contrite heart that reflects our being forgiven that gives us the ability to refocus our regrets. It doesn't say we're going to have a depressed heart. That's not what it says. It says you're going to have a depressed heart. It says a broken and contrite heart. There's a big difference. But a contrite heart. And in a contrite heart, when it's broken open, it now has room for joyfully singing of God's righteousness and praise. The Apostle Paul considered himself the least of all the apostles. What was the reason he considered himself the least? Because he had previously persecuted the church. What he had done. But did what the Apostle Paul had done before he became the Apostle Paul stop him? No. Did it slow him down? No. Did it give him cause to reconsider? No. What it did was propel him forward. Brother, in our regrets, in the experiences of our lives, trials that we have, and sometimes these are the trials that are deepest inside of our heart. Probably the regrets that you carry with you that play in that tape in your head again and again, things you've never told to anyone. And you carry the weight of the past that has already been forgiven. But for some reason, because we don't apply all five of these principles, we kind of ignore the forgiveness. And end up with the default answer of, let me repeat the past again, and again, and again. Brother, don't do that. The Apostle Paul had great reason for regret. He lived with his regret. He rejoiced in his regrets. Regret is powerful. Use it.